51 on another occasion and complete our study in Psalm 51. We're turning to Colossians 2 this evening. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in Colossians 2 in the middle of the chapter at verse number 16. Colossians chapter 2, beginning our reading tonight at verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels and shooting into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walk some time when ye live in them. We'll end our reading there at verse 7 and trust that God will bless this reading of his holy word for his name's sake. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit tonight in our study. We're happy to have our brother Paul Trimble back from class. I'm going to ask that he would lead us in prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word. According to the way that Paul begins the second chapter, in verse 1, it seems evident that Paul had never met the church at Colossae. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, Paul, on his second missionary journey, tried to go into that region we know as Colossae. He tried to go in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go. Kind of strange that a man's called to preach, he's out trying to evangelize, and it's the Holy Spirit who hinders him from evangelizing where he wants to evangelize. But nonetheless, a man who is seeking to serve the Lord must always be sensitive to the leading and guiding of God's Spirit. He could not go into Asia Minor. It wasn't because God was keeping the gospel from Asia Minor. In his will, according to his divine purpose, that gospel would go into Asia Minor and would go from the lips of Paul, but not at that time. And so then Paul thought, well, if he won't let us go into Asia Minor, we'll go into Bithynia. And so he tried to go into Bithynia, and again, God stopped him. And here's a man called to preach, sent out to preach to every creature. He's going into Gentile areas, and both times the Holy Spirit says, you're not to go here, and you're not to go there. So what does Paul do? Well, he makes his way between those two areas, and he goes to the coast, to a coastal town named Troas. And while he's in Troas, seeking the Lord as to what he's to do, he has the Macedonian vision, the man from Macedonia, inviting him to go over the body of water, as it were, and preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so Paul makes his trip there. And in going into Macedonia, he comes to Philippi. We're familiar with Philippi and his letter later that he would write to the Philippians. He goes to Thessalonica, to Berea. He goes to Athens and later to Corinth. God moved mightily in those regions that Paul went to after the Holy Spirit finally allowed him to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia and then Achaia. Paul then came back and he thought, well, now I'll go to Asia Minor. And he stops at Ephesus and he preaches there, but he feels constrained that he must make his way back to Antioch. At this point, the people in Ephesus are willing to hear Paul. They invite him to stay, but after speaking the gospel only for a short time, he leaves Ephesus and he makes his journey back to Antioch by way of Jerusalem. after spending time in Antioch, giving, as it were, what God had done on this second missionary journey, Paul now goes for his third journey. This time he makes his way to Ephesus in the beginning. He goes to Ephesus and he finds that someone has already been there ministering the word. Apollos has been there preaching. Aquila and Priscilla have been there teaching and preaching the word. And so he goes to an area that has, in a sense, been watered already. He was there earlier for a short time, and these other preachers, these other missionaries had also given the word there as well. When he comes, he finds that they're well received, that the word that he gives is well received. They're open to the message that he preaches. We find that many things wonderful and powerful happen in that city. And it's at this time when he's preaching the gospel in Ephesus that the scripture says that all those in Asia Minor heard the gospel from Paul's lips. Now, if he never went to Colossae, then somebody had to take the gospel from, as it were, Ephesus to Colossae for him. Many feel that person was Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned in this brief epistle at the end. Epaphras may have been the instrument who carried the gospel from perhaps his own spiritual father, Paul, to this city in Colossae. If Epaphras was indeed saved by Paul's ministry and then was a preacher in Colossae, then you wouldn't say that Paul was the father of that church. You would say he was the grandfather of that church. For he, as it were, never was there, but people were saved through his ministry and through his influence. And like many a grandfather, Paul sees things in this church at Colossae that grandparents sometimes see and their grandchildren, others do not. Paul with an inspectful eye. Paul with an eye looking over this city and what he hears concerning their condition is very concerned. Oh, the church has started well. The church, as it were, grew out of a great revival, a great move of the Holy Ghost when Paul was in Ephesus. But now the church is having serious problems. There are those who have come into the church and they're trying to move the church away from Christ. They're using very clever arguments. They're using arguments that perhaps those in Colossae were not used to. The gospel, in one sense, is very simple, very straightforward. But how often it is that those who come with another gospel come with a deception that's very clever and very hard to discern. We find in chapter 2, Paul dealing with some of their errors. In verse 4, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." They came with enticing words. We live in a nation when there are many who entice God's people with their words. They say things that sound religious. They say things to give the impression that they themselves are religious. And all the time they're trying to deceive. We could speak of the cults tonight in that fashion. We could speak of neo-Orthodox theologians in that fashion. We could speak in the Church of Rome in that fashion. Men who use words that sound religious, sound true, and yet the whole time they are trying to deceive. In the neo-Orthodox camp, you have those who say that Christ was born of a virgin. They say he was born of a virgin. Then you ask them, did it actually happen in history? And they say, well, let's not talk about history. That's not important. What is important is that if you believe he was born of a virgin, that has an impact upon your heart and soul. Let it have that impact. As to what happened in history, it doesn't matter. It's important that you believe that God is the Creator, so they'll talk about God creating the world. But when you ask them, did it actually happen that way? In science, they could be an evolutionist. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But that's neo-orthodoxy. I mean, what good would it be to you if I came to you and I said, you know, Penn State won every single football game this year? You say, well, the history doesn't recount that. You go and you look in the newspaper, it doesn't have that. You say, yeah, but believe it anyways. It makes you feel good. You say, if a man wrote that as a newspaper reporter, he'd lose his job. Well, you can get away with certain things in religion because people want to feel good. And it doesn't matter as to whether or not they're telling the truth. I say there are those who come with beguiling words. They're trying to entice God's people with their words. And Paul had to deal with that in this church that he was writing to. In verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." There were those that were using philosophy on the church, and they were trying to move the church away from the truth as it's found in Christ. When you come to verse 16, again he speaks concerning the air that had infected that area. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Here was a Judaizing element. that had come into the church and was trying to move them away from the gospel of Christ. And then he says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his vain fleshly mind." Certainly in verse 18, the Apostle Paul anticipates, whether with a prophetic eye he could see it, certainly he anticipates the coming of the heirs in Romanism. This voluntary humility, this submitting of self to a church rather than to Christ, giving your mind to a pope rather than giving your mind and your heart to Christ, letting someone tell you what to believe rather than coming to the Word of God and studying it and being subservient to it, a worshiping of angels. We see Rome all through that verse as they would teach us to worship angels and worship saints and to worship Mary. And yet the Scripture says we're not to worship the creature. We're only to worship the Creator. We come here and we find Paul in dealing with the error of Colossae, anticipating other errors that will creep up in the hearts of men. Really, there's no new error under the sun. The devil wraps it up with a new cloak and he puts another title on it. But the errors that the apostles found and they fought against are the same errors with us today. In combating these errors, the Apostle Paul says some of the most glorious things about Christ anywhere in Scripture. In this very chapter, he says some things about Christ that would do us well to meditate on. We can't go through this whole chapter tonight, but I want to turn your attention to just one verse. And it's verse 19 that has to do with our Christian walk. He's actually saying that these people who teach error do not do this. By thy saying that, he means this is something that we ought to be doing. Look at what it says in verse 19. "These who teach this error are not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." They were not holding the head. It's quite obvious that we are to hold the head. And so this evening I want to speak to you concerning the absolute necessity for clinging to Christ if you're going to have blessing in your own personal life and in the church. First of all, would you note with me this evening that to hold to the head, you must have the right head. You would say that would go without saying, but that's not the case. There are some tonight who have no authority. They want no authority. They want no head. They are in themselves their own authority. They reject the authority of Christ. Now, there's no mystery as to who the head of the body is. It's Christ. Look, if you would, earlier in chapter 1 and verse 18. It says here, "For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead." He is the head of the body. Who is? Christ is the head of the body. There's no question as to who Paul is talking about in verse 18 of chapter 2 or verse 19 of chapter 2. The head is Christ. He is the head of the church. More than that, he's also head of principality and power. You see this in chapter 2. In chapter 2, in verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, in chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of a body in which he is in union. We are his body. But here, principality and power are not in union with him. He is merely the head. That is, he's over them. He has power and authority above them. He is the one who is to be submitted to and to be worshipped and to be held to. He is the head. And so the apostle, before he ever comes to speaking on holding to the head, identifies who the head is. It is Christ. And some don't want that authority. They don't want Christ. They want to be their own authority. They want to themselves call the shots. We live in a land where to walk with a swagger, as it were, and to be your own authority is to be thought noble and to be thought upright and good. You can turn on the TV and watch a Western, and here's a guy who has his 6 guns strapped to his side. He's answerable to no man as long as he can shoot faster and ride fast, shoot faster and straighter than the other person can. We have those who think in the church, "Well, I'm not answerable to anyone." The Bible says you have a head. That head is Christ Jesus. You cut yourself off from the head, and you'll know the curse that goes with it. Here is the head, Christ, that is being set before us. And there are those who want no head. And then there are others who say, "Well, Christ is my head." But when they speak of Christ, they're speaking of someone other than the Christ of Scripture. They have the wrong head. Certainly the cults speak of Jesus, but they have another Jesus. And you go to the Jehovah's Witness cult, and what do they tell you? They tell you that Jesus is a God, but He's not Jehovah God. Well, that's another Jesus from the Jesus presented here. That's another Christ in the Christ that Paul presents. You go to Mormons, and they speak of Christ as just another God among gods. You can become a God. And so they have this polytheism of many gods, and they speak of Christ as just another God. Joseph Smith became a God. You can become a God. That's the wrong Christ. Our Christ is not just another God. He is the only God. He is Jehovah God. He is the living and true God. Others would come and say things about the living Christ that are not true, and you're being told that you have to submit to those things. For instance, in Romanism, you have those who come and say the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He is the substitute of Christ. He is Christ's representative. And then what he says about Christ is not true. According to the Church of Rome, the Pope is the only one who can interpret Scripture. Not even the priests can interpret Scripture. The New Catechism says that, yes, it's the Pope and the Magisterium. And then they define the Magisterium as the bishops who agree with the Pope. So if you're a bishop and you don't agree with the Pope, you can't interpret Scripture. So it ends up being only the Pope has the power to interpret Scripture. More than that, it's the Pope who tells us which traditions are binding upon the conscience of the people. For they have, as it were, an oral tradition outside of Scripture, an oral tradition that takes authority over Scripture, so that you must interpret Scripture in light of the oral tradition. But how do you know which oral tradition that's coming down through the church, down through the centuries, is the true tradition? They say the Pope will tell you that. And so you go to a writer like Augustine, and Augustine says something on the doctrine of salvation, and the Pope says, no, that's not true. But Augustine says something on the doctrine of the church, and they say, that is true. And so you've got Augustine saying things that are not true, according to Rome, and you've got Augustine saying things that are true, that Rome says, yes, there's a truth. The truth is coming through Augustine. You can't even trust reading Augustine, because you can't make sense out of them. What do I believe? Pope says, I'll tell you. Thomas Aquinas is their doctor, as it were, concerning salvation. He tells us what to believe on salvation. But Thomas Aquinas rejects the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And so Thomas Aquinas is rejected on that point by the Pope. You have the Pope saying you can accept this by Thomas Aquinas, but you've got to reject this other. The Pope will tell you what traditions to believe. The tradition that the Pope is infallible, the tradition that the Pope has all authority, that you must submit to the Pope, is a tradition that the Pope himself tells you is valid and authoritative. So you have this man attributing authority to himself and telling you that you must submit to it. We just got through in our class studying what Rome says concerning the Pope and his teachings. And it's amazing how many things are outside of Scripture in these traditions and are crammed down on Scripture, and then you're told to believe them. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. The fact that Mary was sinless. That she had no other children but Christ. She's ever a virgin. That she was like a priestess offering up Christ on a cross. She is a co-redeemer. That she was bodily assumed up into heaven after her death. That she sits a queen at Christ's right hand. That she is the dispenser of all grace. Not one of those things are found in Scripture. In fact, the Scripture contradicts every one of those things. And yet we are to bow before this Queen of Heaven. We are to entreat her favor. We are to seek her for all grace. Why? Because the Church of Rome tells us to. Because the Pope tells us that the traditions of Mary are valid, and we're to bow and to subservient ourselves, as it were, bow before her and humble ourselves before her, that we might receive grace from her. Is the Pope the vicar of Christ? Is what he's telling us to do valid? He is saying that Christ says this. Christ is telling you to believe this. Christ is telling you to do this. Well, either Christ is or he isn't. If the Pope is wrong and he's not the vicar of Christ, then what he is telling you to believe, what he's telling you to do, is another Christ speaking to you. And you must reject that. We have many who say, hold to Christ. And they would say, hold to the vicar of Christ. Hold to Christ. And they would say, hold to the Christ who's not a God. Or hold to the Christ who's just one among many gods. And when we try to hold to Christ, hold to the head, there are some who say, don't hold to any head. But then there are others who are going to say, hold to the wrong head. And for multitudes across our land, they're holding to this head that doesn't exist. And when they hold to Him, there's no power. There's no blessing. And it doesn't take them long and they become discouraged and they say, what's the use of holding to this head? I don't get my prayers answered. And so they may continue on as a nominal JW or Jehovah's Witness or a nominal Mormon or a nominal Romanist, but they have no power in their own heart and soul. There's no blessing coming from this God that they worship. Who's the head that you worship this morning, this evening? Which Christ is it? Paul is very specific. He hasn't gotten to this portion without first describing our Christ both as to who He is and what He has done. Look at the 10 statements that he makes about Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says a number of different things about the Savior. In verse 13, he says, we have been translated into the kingdom of His own dear Son. That tells us Christ is a king. He is a king as we study in Scripture overall. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right now, as we sit here, He sits on a greater throne. He sits on a throne that is above all authority, all power. He is a King. In verse 14, we find He's a Redeemer. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. He's that kinsman Redeemer who with His own blood has purchased us out of our bondage, out of our affliction, out of our turmoil. He's purchased us to Himself, and now we belong to Him. In verse 15, it says He's the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but God has come and revealed Himself, made Himself known in the second person of the Godhead. He is the Word of the living God. He is the Word of God, the revealer of God. He's the firstborn, verse 15 says, over every creature. He has the highest place over every creature. The firstborn was the one who received the inheritance. He was the one who had the principal position. He is the firstborn over every creature. He is the Creator, verse 16. For by Him are all things created. Things in heaven, yes, but things on the earth as well. Things that are visible, yes, but things that are invisible as well. He made everything. He's before everything that came into being, and it all came into being for His glory. He's the Creator. He's not only the Creator, He's self-existent. Verse 16 tells us that He's before all these things that He has made. To be before all the things that are made means that you're self-existent. He's the head of the church. We just noted that in verse 17. We find verse 18, it says He's the head of the body, that is the church. We find He's in the preeminent position. In the end of verse 18, in Him all things, He might have the preeminence. God's put Him in the first place. We find again in verse 18 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And then we find in verse 20, He's the reconciler. He's described as to who He is and as to what He has done. 10 descriptions here of Christ. Paul doesn't want anybody to be mistaken as to which Christ he's speaking of. He's the Creator. He's the self-existent God. He's the image of the invisible God. And yet at the same time, He's a man. He's a Redeemer. He's a King. He's the one who reconciles by His own death. He's God and He's man. And yet if we look at what's being stated of Him, He's one person. There are not two persons before us, but one. He is. It doesn't say they are. And here you have, in Paul stating this, the doctrine of the church concerning this one who is both God and man and one person. Two distinct natures and yet one person. Paul doesn't try to explain it. He merely declares it. Is that your Christ? This is the Christ of the living God. This is the one that we call our Redeemer, our Messiah. He's God manifest in the flesh. Christ is clearly identified, and any other Christ is merely an imposter. We are to hold to the living Christ, to the real Christ. More than that, we find in chapter 2 and verse 19, not only Paul pointing us to the right head, but he says we receive blessings from this head. And he lists three things for us. The first thing he lists for us is nourishment. And then he lists unity. And lastly, he lists growth. From the head, we receive nourishment. Now, that's not a mystery to us. Paul is using figurative language here. You receive nourishment in your physical body through the head. You eat food and it comes into your body. You're nourished. This word for nourishment has the idea, that is nourishment ministered. The word for minister has the idea of adding something to something. This is the word that we were looking at this morning in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. The root of the word is the word from which we get our word chorus. It originally meant to lead a chorus. Later, it meant to supply the needs of a chorus. And then finally, the word came to just mean supplying needs. This word has the idea then of supplying the needs of the body. How are the body's needs supplied? How are they ministered? How are they added to? They're added to by Christ. Christ supplies the nourishment that you and I need. So we find here Paul uses this imagery, an imagery that our Lord Himself used. He spoke of us as feasting upon Him. In John chapter 6, He said He was that bread of heaven, that bread come down from heaven. He said we had to eat His flesh and drink His blood. Literally, we had to, as it were, assimilate to ourselves His work. As you would assimilate food to yourself, you have to lay hold of Him and take it to yourself. He is the bread come down from heaven. In John 15, He likens Himself to a vine. We receive our strength from the vine. You're cut off from the vine, you wither and you die. You receive strength, you receive sustenance through the vine. Paul is using the same type of imagery. He is saying if you want nourishment, it only comes from the head. You cut yourself off from the head, you have no nourishment. I've had people say to me, you know, I used to go to church, but then I stopped going. I say, what kind of church did you go to? And as you begin discussing with them what kind of a church they went to, they didn't exalt Christ, they didn't preach Christ, they didn't tell what Christ had done. I can feel for them. I say, I wouldn't go either. But why would you go to a place that's cut itself off from the head? You're not going to receive nourishment there. Well, you might feel that you've worshipped because they have certain things that make you feel like you worship, candles and idols and certain kinds of music. But if you're not holding to Christ, the living head, you're cut off from the nourishment. Nourishment comes to us from Christ and from Him alone. And so the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that from the head comes nourishment. The nourishment being ministered, the word being ministered is in the passive. It's not something you do to yourself, it's something God does for you. God is the one who supplies the nourishment. It's also in the present tense. In the Greek, the present tense has the idea of a continual supply. There is an unbroken, continual supply of nourishment to those who are holding to the head. As you continually hold to the head, continually there's this nourishment given to the body. So that if I am not being nourished, I have to ask myself, how am I related to Christ? You say, well, I have Him in my creed. My creed is orthodox. But are you holding to Him? I have read about Him. I've read about others who held to Him and did great and wonderful things. But are you holding to Him? If I'm not receiving nourishment, I have to ask myself, how am I related to Christ right now? Am I holding to Him? Am I coming to Him? Am I clinging to Him? The Apostle Paul says nourishment comes from the head. He also says that there is a unity that comes as we hold to the head. Look at what he says in verse 19. And knit together increaseth with the increase of God. We are knit together. This is not based upon some committee meeting and bringing us together. This is not merely the men coming together and, as it were, dropping truths and then trying to get together on some basis, some common ground. This is a being knit together because we're all joined to the head. Now, in your physical body, there is a unity that's there between the hands and the feet and the arms and the legs with the head. So the head determines which way the arms are going to go, which way the feet are going to go. There is a unity there. And if the arms are not obeying the head, if the legs are not obeying the head, we find that the person is sick. And they go to a doctor to find out why is it that this body is not acting in unity. When there's disunity in the church, chances are that somebody is not holding to the head. When there's disunity among two brethren, chances are someone's not holding to the head. Because if both were holding to the head would bring both into a real humility, and both would submit to the head, and both would do what the head wanted. And when there is war, as it were, in a church, someone has to ask the question, where is Christ? Where is Christ? The Apostle Paul, at one point, divided in his ministry from Barnabas. The theologians are still trying to determine which one of those great men were wrong. There was a legitimate problem. They had gone out on their first missionary journey, and they took along John Mark. John Mark was related to Barnabas. He was the son of Barnabas' sister. And he would prove to be a great minister of the gospel later on in his life. But early on in his first journey, John Mark, for whatever reason, he turned back and he didn't continue on in the journey. Now on the second missionary journey, they're getting ready to go back to the same cities, the same churches that are established on their first journey. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him as he took him the first time. And Paul says no. And you can see both arguments. Perhaps Barnabas is saying, we need to bring this brother along. He failed, but it's time now to bring him back along. He's learned from his mistakes. Let's bring him back into the ministry and make him useful again. We have Paul, on the other hand, saying, no, he failed. And perhaps Paul's arguments are, he failed and he'll be looked upon by the church in a scandalous fashion. And if we bring him along, it's going to be hard for him. It's going to be hard for the church. Let's just leave him off this time. And you can see both arguing their case. And for whatever reason, it was at that point they separated. You don't see both of them bowing in their knees and seeking the Lord. You don't see both of them coming before the Lord and calling upon Him, saying, Lord, what's Your will in this matter? And here's this great missionary team broken up over what they're going to do with John Mark, a believer, one who failed, and one who later would be very useful, even in the Apostle Paul. Paul would ask that he be sent to him. Paul would commend him on his way later on. But at this point, this great missionary team were divided. Brethren, all of God's people will never see eye to eye on every issue. But if all of God's people stay on their knees holding to the head, there will be a unity. A unity that's real. A unity that's spiritual. A unity that cannot be broken as they hold to Christ. We come from diverse backgrounds. We come from diverse cultures. You and I did not grow up in the same home, in the same city, in the same town. We've got different baggage, as it were, that we bring to the church of God. Different ways of looking at problems. Different ways of solving problems. How do we then go forward as the church of Christ? By a false unity? A make-believe unity? No. We go forward by bowing our knees to Christ and clinging to Him. And when you cling to Him, He's promised unity. And I could tell you story after story of churches that I know of that were wrecked when somebody stopped holding to Christ and began holding to their own way above that of Christ. And where they came into the church and they said, it must be my way or you go. It must be my way or you leave. And the submission to the authority of Christ, the submission to the authority that Christ has established was overlooked or bypassed and the church was rent. Brethren, the Bible says that if we would stay on our knees before Christ and we hold to Him, He'll knit us together. It's not something you even have to work at. He knits us together. Again, this word is in the passive. It's something that He does. It's in the continual sense. It's something He does continually. He continually knits me together with other believers as I continually hold to Him. This is not just true of this local assembly. It's true of the assemblies of God throughout this nation and the world. I have a unity tonight with brethren I've never met in Red China. They're my people because they belong to Christ. I have a unity tonight with people in South America that I've never met before, in Africa that I've never met before, yet they bow tonight to the same Christ I bow to. They're part of this same body, and they're worshiping Him. And there's coming a day when for all eternity we're going to glory in Him as the temple of God. We're going to serve Him without hindrance of sin. But now in the flesh we have problems. Our flesh gets in the way. Our pride gets in the way. To hold to the head means the subservience of our own heads, means the subservience of our own ways. And yet by holding to the head, He brings a real unity among the people of God. We are the people of God, and we are a part of His body. There's but one body, and we're a part of that body, and we're all united. Not in a false unity like the World Council of Churches would bring, not in a false unity such as supposedly exists in the Church of Rome. No, in a unity that's governed by the Holy Spirit, we have a real, living, spiritual unity with Christ and with the people of Christ. You cut yourself off from the head, though, and that unity will stop. Unity will stop. There'll be divisions. There'll be schisms. The body will be rent. And there'll be no life and no power. There's a third thing He says that we benefit from as we hold to the head. And that is that we increase with the increase of God. This is the word for growth. You could translate, we grow with the growth of God. It's automatic. You grow. This speaks certainly of the personal growth. As you hold to the head, there's personal growth. You want to know how to grow. I can tell you very simply, hold to the head. You don't have to buy my book, my series of books. You don't have to go to a seminar. You don't have to watch a video. You want to know how to grow? It's very simple. You hold to Christ. In every situation of life, you hold to Christ. When you feel that you have sinned against God, you come and you hold to Christ and His blood cleanseth. When you find that you don't have strength to go on, you come and you hold to Christ. And as our vine, He gives you nourishment. When you're wondering which way to go and everything seems dark, you come and you hold to Christ. He's the light of the world. When you need protection from the enemy, you come under the shepherd's wings, and the shepherd himself will defend you from every evil one. You hold to Christ. Christ is what we need. And the Bible tells us that we're to hold to Him, and one of the things we get from Him is that we're going to grow with the growth of God. We're going to increase with the increase of God. You can't help but grow if you hold to Him. Now, to hold to Him may be very difficult. Because there are going to be times He's going to lead you to places and circumstances where you feel your own frailty, where you feel your own feebleness, where you feel that you can't go on. You see that in the Gospels. The disciples were told by our Lord, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in the boat in the midst of the sea. They see the storm. These are fishermen who know a storm from just a little ruffling of the waters. They can tell the difference. And in this storm, they think they're going to lose their life. Who put them in that situation? The Lord did. And by putting them in that situation, they were able to see something they hadn't seen before. They were able to see the Lord walking to them on the water. They saw something of the glory of Christ they never saw before. Brethren, as you hold to Christ, He may lead you into areas where you think this is going to destroy everything. It's going to destroy everything. And He might lead you into that situation in order that He might come with His power and His might and show you something of His glory. Peter saw Him walking on water and he desired to walk with Him. Lord, if it's You, let me come out in the water and walk with You. That took some boldness. I know Peter's criticized for his failures, but you need to look at some of his successes at times. Peter stood head and shoulders above most Christians. He wanted to walk with the Lord on the water. And he got out of the boat and he walked on the water. Didn't walk far, but he did walk. Did something I've never done. He walked on the water and he began to sink and he found something true of our Lord. That even when he's walking on the water and he begins to seek, the Lord will raise him up again. The Lord will lay hold of him and bring him up. There's many a time in the Christian life He's going to ask you to do things and you look at it and you say, Lord, that's as hard as walking on water. Another brother, another sister in Christ, they can do that. They've got the ability. They've got the talent. But for me to do that, that's walking on water. Why does the Lord bring you in that situation? Because in that situation, as you hold to Him, you grow. It's the only way you can grow. You grow with the growth of God. He takes you into situations where you have to cling to Him, where you have to go to Him, where you have to turn your heart upon Him. And in doing so, He proves Himself time and time again, what you need. Brethren, as individuals tonight, we have to cling to Him because that's the way that we grow. It's the only way we grow. You cut yourself off from the head, there's no nourishment. You cut yourself off from the head, there's no unity. You cut yourself off from the head, there is no growth. You say, I've stopped growing in the Lord. I wish I'd begin to grow again. I can tell you how you grow again. You come back and you lay hold of Christ. You're never going to exhaust this Christ. You'll never come to a point in your Christian life where you don't need Him. You'll never come to the point that you say, I've grown enough, now I can get on by myself. That never happens. You need this gospel as much now as the day you were saved. And you need the Christ of the gospel as much now as the day you were saved. You must cling to Him. You must hold to Him. And if you've stopped growing, you've stopped holding. We hold to Him and we increase with the increase of God. We grow with the growth of God. This is true not just of the individual, it's also true of the church. Now, I'm not talking tonight about merely numerical growth, that is the number of people in a church. I'm talking about spiritual growth, that is depth of growth in the people who are there. You can have numbers and not have a church. The cults grow very quickly. The cults grow very quickly in a land that has been used to, as it were, develop cults by the wickedness and turning our backs upon the living Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. This shouldn't surprise us. John dealt with the same type of thing in his day. In 1 John chapter 4, he talks about these other spirits, these other prophets who've gone out into the world. He says, verse 2, "Hereby know ye that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard, that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children. Well, overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." See that? The world hears them. It doesn't surprise me when Rome changes the gospel to a gospel of works that the world hears Rome. That's what the world always has believed is the salvation of the soul. It's by earning it. It's by working it off. It doesn't surprise me that when Joseph Smith of the Mormons changed the gospel to a gospel of works, that the earth heard him, and now you have millions following him, because it's a gospel of works. That's exactly what they want. But this passage of Scripture tells us that if we will preach the gospel, if we'll hold to Christ, He will make us grow. There are some Christians who've come to the conclusion that anything that's big or anything that grows is of the devil, because they see the cults growing, they see Rome growing, they see liberal apostates growing in numbers, and they say, what about the Church of Christ? No, God can cause the church to grow numerically. But I don't think Paul is merely dealing with numerical growth here. He's dealing with spiritual depth. As God takes individual believers through experiences to make them cling to Him and grow, He takes churches through experiences as well. And those experiences are humbling. Those experiences at times are hard. Those experiences at times makes the church feel inadequate, makes the church feel insecure. But why does He do that? That the church might cling to Him and they might grow. And as the church clings to Him, the church will grow and go on with the things of Christ. A friend of mine was a part of a church that got started in the Chicago area. When they started, there were 20 believers came together where their sole intent was to preach the Word and to do what God told them to do according to Scriptures. They were going to evangelize. They were going to love the brethren. They were going to expound the Scripture. No part of the Scripture was going to be overlooked. You must take Christ as Lord, as Savior. You must believe in what we call sovereign grace. You must go out and, as believers, witness to other believers, and as well as to the world. In 2 years, that church grew to 90 people. They didn't have a radio broadcast. They didn't have a bus ministry. They never went door to door. Just believers talking to people that they knew in their families, talking to people that they knew in their place of business, talking to people that they knew in society, just believers witnessing to those in the world. They grew to 90 people. My friend was an elder in that church. He was not the minister. His job was a job where he was going from bank to bank, working in an industry, the banking industry, and he would go in and he would speak to a vice president of a bank about this job that he, this business that he was a part of, and he said every time he went in, he tried to witness, say something about the Lord. He said, I wanted to prove to myself and to the people in the church that this thing works, this thing we call Christianity. And he found there were bankers that mocked him and laughed at him, but he also found there were bankers who wanted this Lord. And as he sowed the seed, people were saved. And when they mocked him, he considered himself blessed, as our Lord said he was to consider himself. He considered himself blessed because Matthew 5 says, you're like one of the prophets of old when they mock you for the gospel. And he went on his way. 2 years, the church grew to 90 people. And then the pastor sinned. He sinned a sin that meant he had to be removed from the pastorate. And many a church that's only been 2 years old, they would crumble under such a load. They would fall apart. They'd be dissolved because you would say, the church, if it grew that fast, it must be built upon a personality rather than Christ. But my friend said the church, that is those 90 people, got their eyes beyond the pastor and on the Christ who had brought them together. Got their eyes beyond the body and onto the living head. They came to my friend and said, would you be the pastor? And so he said, all right, after praying about it was God's will. And without doing anything different, that church, rather than falling apart, stayed united and continued to grow. Did you know that within 2 more years there was 250 people there worshiping? That within 2 more years there were 450 people there worshiping? When I visited him, he said less than half the people have been saved. Excuse me, more than half the people have been saved less than 2 years. From all walks of society in the Chicago area. Preaching sovereign grace, not missing a beat as to the truth of the gospel. Preaching you had to take Christ as Lord, as Savior, never diminishing that in one iota. They continued to grow as they continued to hold to the head. Yes, it was tragic what God took that church through. The loss of a minister. The way the minister was lost was tragedy. But as the people of God continued to hold to the head, they continued to grow. And he said to me, he said, this thing's out of control. I hope that maybe we'd get to about 250, 300 people. We'd level off and stop. We're at 450, and I don't know how to stop this thing. People witnessing the people and bringing them to Christ through the giving out of the gospel. 2 more years later, they had 750 people. Then they started another church. Within 4 years, they started 3 other churches. People giving the gospel to people because they're so in love with the living head, they can't do anything else. Brethren, you will grow numerically if you hold to the head. But as a church, you're going to grow spiritually, develop spiritually, and you'll have stronger walk with the Lord as a church, as we hold to the head. And He's going to take the church through different experiences to teach the church things, to lead the church, to guide the church. And we'll only know Him as a church in a greater way if we're willing to walk with Him and hold to Him. Corporate growth, spiritual growth comes as we hold to the head. Well, what is it to hold to the head? Obviously, that's the key. You must have the right head. And from this head comes this nourishment, this unity, and this growth. But what is it to hold to the head? What does it mean when he says, hold to the head? I guess at this point we could start a seminar and go into great detail as to what holding something would mean. But obviously, Paul is using very simple language here. The opposite of holding to the head is letting go. They were letting go. Someone was teaching them they didn't need to cling to Christ. Cling to this teacher. Cling to this doctrine. Cling to something but Christ. And he said we were letting go. Not holding to the head. What is it to hold to the head? Well, if I told you there was a book in another room, as you did this morning, you had to leave this room and go to that room. You had to first believe that the books were there. And to hold to Christ, you must first believe that He's there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe He's there? Do you believe that Christ can be held? You must first believe that in order to come. You can't seize Him if you don't believe He's there. But then you must go to where He is. You had to go to the other room to pick up the book. You had to go and seize and lay hold of it. You've got to go to Christ. Where is Christ? He reigns at God's right hand. He now sits enthroned physically, bodily, at the right hand of God. But by His Spirit, He's here tonight. By His Spirit, He inhabits Israel's praise. By His Spirit, He moves up and down the aisles and throughout the church, analyzing the heart, speaking to the heart. So that if I reject what His Spirit tells me tonight, I am rejecting Him. He is speaking to us tonight through His Spirit. He is here. Do we lay hold of Him? Or are we rejecting Him? Saying, that's for somebody else. That's not for me. He comes and He puts His finger on something. We say, no. That's not for me. That's for someone else. When we reject what the Spirit of God says, we're rejecting the living Christ. The Spirit of Christ represents Christ to His people. He comes and speaks to us as if Christ were in the midst. But holding to Christ means that we lay hold of Him and rest upon all that Christ is for His people. We lay hold of Him and rest upon Him in every way imaginable. What is He for you tonight? Do you need forgiveness? He is the power of cleansing. Turn, if you would, back in chapter 2 and you'll see Paul making much of that. Paul was a realist. He knew that God's people sinned. He knew that God's people were guilty. He knew that God's people needed continual cleansing. And once they were cleansed, they needed reassurance concerning the fact that they had been cleansed. Look at what he says in verse 11. in whom also ye are circumcised with that circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? Obviously, as a lad, he was circumcised, but that didn't have anything to do with the removing of the body of sins. What is the circumcision of Christ? It can either be the circumcision done to Christ, or it can be the circumcision which Christ produces. This is what grammarians talk about, an objective or a subjective genitive. Is it the circumcision done to Christ, or is it the circumcision which Christ does? Obviously, it's the circumcision which He does. He cuts away something. What is it that Christ cuts away? He says here what He cuts away. He cuts away the body of our sins. Look at what He says again. And you being dead, in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is, no man did this, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh. Christ cuts away the body of sins of the flesh. In His circumcision, He, as it were, takes the scaffold and He cuts away your sins. That is, the sins that were united to you. That is, the sins that were committed by you. The totality of your sins have been cut away. They've been removed. That's the circumcision of Christ. We call that the work of Calvary. We call that the atoning work that Christ did there on Golgotha's hill. He has cut them away. But then He speaks very clearly. Having said this in a figurative sense, He says then in verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses, you're forgiven. And then He goes back to a figure, and He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. It's been blotted out. And then He says He took it out of the way. It was standing between us and God. And now they stand there no more. It's been removed. It's been taken out of the way. And now He goes further. And He says what? He says it nailed it to His cross. Where are your sins? They're nailed to the cross. He uses figurative language. He uses clear language. Figurative language. Clear language. Five times He tells us our sins are gone. They've been cut away by Christ's circumcision. You've been forgiven. It's been, as it were, blotted out. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to His cross. I mean, how many other ways can Paul say it? Paul is saying, when you have sinned, you need to come and lay hold of Him. That's where forgiveness is found. And if you've laid hold of Him, it's been taken out of the way. It's been completely removed by His work. It's His work that removes our sins. I'm speaking to people tonight that have problems with the guilt from sin. You say, how do you know that? You've never talked to me. Because I know the way the human heart acts. We deal with sin. We feel guilty. And because we feel guilty, we're tempted as we're trying to work off our guilt rather than come to the cross and lay hold of Christ and His atoning work. We're no different than the people Peter dealt with or Paul dealt with. We're the same. We have the same problems, the same way of thinking, the same bad reactions to sin. Paul's taking us here to Christ. And he says you need a hold of the head. And one of the things you get from holding of the head is this forgiveness. That's real spiritual nourishment. Forgiveness. Would you note also there's power to live for Him? In verse 12 it talks about quickened. You're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him. You're through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and then circumcised in your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You're quickened with Him. You're risen with Him. He gives spiritual power. It's that spiritual power that gave you the power to believe to begin with. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. Do you need power this evening? Power to overcome? Power to believe? Power to take the next step? Come and lay hold of the head. That power that came to you when you first believed is available for you this night. Greater power than you've ever experienced is available for you as you would seek to walk with Him. You say, tonight I'm dealing with the evil one himself. Well, look at what it says in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's conquered them. Now, I've not conquered principality and power. I have no wisdom to overcome this adversary. I have no physical might to overcome this adversary. But Christ is overcome. He is the head of principality and power. He's over every principality, every power, every ruler. They're all subservient to Him. Good and bad, righteous and evil, they're all subservient to Him. And He's the head. And we're His body. And as we hold to the head, we have power, real power given to us to overcome. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians, the parallel letter that Paul wrote at this same time. In Ephesians chapter 1. He's praying in verse 18 that they would understand certain things. And one of the things he wants them to know in verse 19 is the great power that is theirs if they would lay hold of it. Look at what he says in verse 19. He wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power, that is Christ's power, to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. You believe according to the working of His mighty power. And Paul says, I want you to know the greatness of that power. What is the greatness of that power? Which He wrought in Christ. He wrought this power in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He is the head of all these things. He's over them. And you are His church. And if He is over them and they're all under His feet and you're His body, then positionally they're under your feet as well. So later on in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about wrestling with these powers. And he says, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Strengthen yourself in what you are in Christ and in the power of His might. Rely upon that power. Know that power. Receive that power. Be empowered by Him, as it were. Why? You're in a warfare that's greater than you can fight against. In verse 12, he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He is above these things, but you're not. You've got to wrestle with them. You've got to fight with them. You've got to do war with them. So how do you do war with them? The first thing he tells you, strengthen yourself in your living head, who is above all these things, above all these powers. And then he talks about the armor that you can put on, the armor that Christ Himself proved, the armor that's still good in our day. Are you doing battle with the evil one? Lay hold of the head. You need power to follow Him? Lay hold of the head. You need forgiveness? Lay hold of the head. What you need is found in the head. And you must continually then cling, as it were, to the head. Jeremiah, in his day, was asked to do a number of things as a prophecy to the nation of Israel. One of the things he was asked to do is to take a garment and put it around his waist. And then he was to take the garment off and to hide it. So he took the garment off and he went and he hid it. Later he went to get the garment by instruction from God, and he went and he got the garment and he peeled up his